I'm going to share with you this morning something that a friend of mine shared with me several years ago, and I'd like you to turn over to 2 Corinthians 2, and we'll look really quickly at verse 14. It's a great example of one of the times where, because we are not in the culture in which the Bible was written, in the time period that the Bible was written, we lose some stuff that was just naturally understood and naturally known. And in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." So this morning I want to talk to us about that idea of triumphal procession. Some versions say, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph." And many, 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 many years ago, a young boy was born a few years after the birth of Christ, and he was told by his parents as he was growing up that one day, when the time was right and when the time was perfect for him, he was going to become a god. And that time actually came significantly sooner than he or any of his family had planned. And when he was 17, the boy was elevated to a throne and to a kingdom that at that time was the entirety of the known world. And in his mind and in the mind of the people he led, he was divinity. His first act as king was to murder his mother and younger brother so that he could secure his father's throne for himself, with no competition. And this early act characterized his entire life as the emperor. He was cruel and he was ruthless. And though his reign of terror was cut short in his 60s, this boy at 17 became a god, and we know him today as Emperor Nero. He was emperor of Rome 21 years after the birth or death of Christ. And when he assumed the throne, he organized something then that would become common throughout Rome for the rest of its history. And over Rome's 2,000 years as the lead country of the world and the empire, 500 triumphal processions were held, called triumphs. And we use that word that was used to describe that procession, triumph, today to talk of victory. So I was triumphant over my enemies, or he triumphed over his foes. And a triumph was originally a formal activity that was made popular by originally generals and then the emperors of Rome. And triumphs were recorded all throughout Roman history on monuments and on reliefs on walls. And so essentially we have, for all intents and purposes, what would have been the digital pictures of the time of what a triumph looked like. And we know that there were two kinds of triumphs. Originally, they were ordered by emperors for generals. So if you performed really well in battle or in war, the emperor would give you a triumph. And to qualify for this triumph as an emperor, you had to utterly defeat your enemy. You could leave no one alive. Just quelling an uprising wasn't enough. You had to go to a foreign land and defeat your enemies. So the general that put down the rebellion of Spartacus would not have gotten a triumph. Your troops had to kill at least 5,000 enemy soldiers, and upon returning to Rome, the general had to disband the army back into the Roman populace so that there was no threat to the current emperor. And if you did all of those things, killed 5,000 troops in a foreign land, got back, disbanded your army, then the Senate would vote and offer that general a triumph. And the triumph was designed to honor the man. It was an attempt by the Roman people to plead with Jupiter, their protector god, to continue to offer his blessing and protection to Rome. So in that way, there was also a religious aspect to it. It honored the man, but the man was then in turn honoring the god who watched over him. That was the first kind of triumph. The second kind of triumph was for emperors instead of generals. Because as the emperors are watching these just glorious parades through Rome honoring generals, they realized, what if instead of the general, me? And so if they could convince people that they were gods, that would increase their longevity. And so they decided that the triumphal procession would be their cotillion, their coming out as the god emperors of Rome. And it didn't start with Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar didn't think of himself as a god. But as future emperors rose up in power, they began to see themselves differently. So these triumphs, even more than the triumphs of generals, had a very powerful religious aspect to them. So what I'd like to do is describe to you what happened in a typical imperial triumph for an emperor. It would start early, early in the morning, and the Praetorian Guard would assemble around the emperor in his private chambers, and they would put on to him a purple robe. Purple, of course, symbolizing royalty. Because, whether you knew this or not, purple was the hardest dye to put onto clothes. It came from the crushed shells of really tiny crustaceans, and so it was very labor-intensive to gather up enough dye to dye even a small garment. So an entire purple robe was incredibly expensive, and only royalty or the very obscenely rich could afford it. And after they put the purple robe on him, they would put a gold crown on his head. And then, and this is strange to me, they would paint his face red. Because he was going to be seen from a distance by people on this processional. And they wanted to make sure that he looked as alive and vital as possible. And the redder his face looked, the more alive he was. It's the same idea that we have when we put on blush or lipstick. It makes us look more vibrant and more alive. This was to a much more dramatic degree, in that they were literally painting his face entirely red. But upon the completion of painting his face red, the Praetorian Guard that had gathered around him would bow down around him and say, "Hail Caesar, hail Lord." And then the procession would assemble outside the city, and as it entered, a herald would walk in front of the procession with a sign announcing the king. And they would announce the arrival of the emperor, who during the entire triumph would be referred to as the triumphator. At the very beginning of this procession, there would be slaves and heralds and all of the conquered peoples of the emperor. And the emperor didn't appear until the very end. At the end of this long, glorious parade, the emperor would finally show up. And we still do this today. We do exactly the same thing. It's something that has been carried down through the centuries. The grand marshal of a parade is always at the very end of the parade. If you're watching the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade, Santa Claus doesn't show up until the very end, so that you watch the entire thing to get to what you've been waiting for. And sometimes the emperor would be riding a chariot, sometimes he'd be riding a horse, sometimes he would literally be carried by his servants. But when we're looking at reliefs in Roman ruins, and we're looking at monuments and sculptures, there's another character that we see consistently throughout every triumph depicted, and it's a character with a very interesting role. The character is a white bull that would walk alongside the emperor all the way down the procession, also wearing a purple robe, also wearing a gold laurel crown, also with its face painted red. And as far as we can tell from what we've seen and from the writings of historians, the bull represented the Roman gods who protected Rome. And so the bull, just like the emperor, was also considered divine. And behind the bull was a man called a lictor. And he carried a long pole that was made up of several reeds tied together. And at the end of that pole, embedded in the top, was a double-bladed axe. An axe which would ultimately be the instrument of the bull's death. And the triumph always ended. Every imperial triumph that we have recorded ended in exactly the same place, on one of the seven hills of Rome. It was actually called the Capitoline Hill, which is where we get the word capital. The temple of Jupiter is at the top of this hill. And Dionysius tells us that when the foundation for Jupiter's temple was dug, they found a human skull as they were excavating for the foundation. And so the hill was then called the Capitoline Hill, the head hill, the hill of the skull. And so every triumphal procession in Roman history ended at the place of the skull. And the Capitoline Hill was where the bull would be executed. And so the triumphator would be offered a cup of wine as he reached the place where he would be declared a god. And as he was handed that cup of wine, he would pour it out over the bull's head in symbolism that the bull was going to be executed. And then the bull was killed. And as the bull died, supposedly its life then passed to the emperor, going from one god to the other. So that as one god died, the life was then given to somebody else. The bull dies, and the emperor lives. At this point, then, the emperor steps forward onto a platform flanked by two officials on either side, the right and the left, and he is declared the new god emperor of Rome. And we still do the same thing today. When the president is giving his State of the Union address, he is always flanked by the Speaker of the House and the Speaker of the Senate on his right and his left. And then the people would chant, "Triumph! The God appears." And they would chant this over and over and over again. And so this whole idea, this whole procession and practice was very common and very well known to first century people. There were 500 of these. It wasn't something that was rarely done. So when Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:14 says that Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, he's probably speaking of exactly the kind of triumphal procession that the people at that time would have known about. So let's go to another book, because John Mark also writes about a triumphal procession in Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. Let's start in verse 12. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And it's interesting the way that Mark refers to the Praetorian Guard here in verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." It's funny because the way that Mark says it here is exactly the same way that a triumph would have been described. And I don't believe that any human here is purposefully orchestrating a triumph or even a mockery of one. But just the same, it is being carried out to declare one man a god. So the Praetorian assembles around him. They put a purple robe on him. They put a crown of thorns on him. They hammer it down. And after not very long, can you imagine what the color of Jesus' face would have been as the blood ran down the front of his face? And then they bow down before him, just like they would have bowed before Caesar, and say, "Hail, Lord." And remember that the emperor was always led out at the back of the procession. And in verse 20, Mark is very careful to say that they led him out to be crucified. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Then Simon of Cyrene is reluctantly included in this procession to the cross, just like the reluctant slaves and defeated peoples of the triumphs of Rome. And in front of Jesus, Simon carries the very emblem of Christ's victory, his cross. Sacrifice, taking up your cross. All of the things that Jesus taught about are now symbolized in Christ's triumph. And they bring him to the place of the skull. Emperors always ended at the Capitoline Hill, and Christ ends at Golgotha, the same place in two different cities. And while Caesar's triumphs started outside the city and led in, Christ's starts at the temple and then moves out. And above Jesus is an inscription, just like the inscriptions that would have been in front of the emperors declaring themselves God. Jesus is offered wine here, and just like the emperors who poured it out, Jesus turns it down. And then, just like in Rome, the God is sacrificed. In Rome, it's a bull. In Jerusalem, it's actually God. And it's an interesting dichotomy. In Rome, the emperor, after the sacrifice, is flanked by the two most powerful people in the country. And in his crucifixion, Jesus is flanked by thieves. The people of Jesus' kingdom are of a much different sort than the people of Rome. I'm glad of that. I'm glad of the symbolism there. And then there is the declaration as the emperor steps out and everybody chants loudly, "Triumph, the God appears." And Christ's declaration is much different because the crowd isn't chanting, "The God appears." It's just one solitary Roman voice saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This was much different in that it was not a man declaring himself to be God, but it was God who for 33 years walked the earth and declared himself the Son of Man. And this much better triumph is the one that we are led in, because our triumph is the God who became a man and then died so that we could have eternal life. God is the giver of eternal life who allows us to live in his death. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are wonderful, you are good, you are kind, and you are merciful. And it is truly, Father, through the death of your Son that we have life. It is through the death of your Son that we have hope and peace and joy. He suffered so that we wouldn't have to suffer. And ironically, Father, it is in his death that we find our greatest victory. We are so happy to be able to call ourselves your children. We are so happy that through the death of Christ, you have adopted us as sons and daughters. Help us, Father, to reflect deeply on the gift that you have given us. Help us to understand the cost of our salvation. And help us to live lives, Father, that reflect the wonderful mercy and grace that we have been shown. Give us the courage to share our faith, Father. Give us the courage to stand up and be faithful. And as we partake of this bread, Father, we pray that you will help us to be mindful of it. Help us to be mindful of Christ's body that committed no sin and yet was broken on our behalf because we committed sin. We love you, and it is in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.